Thank you, Ben. Let me just say it's a joy to be with you. One of the oldest congregations in America, you must be. Founded in 1826, is that right? That's fairly amazing. And things are well at the Master's Seminary, and I just want you to know that over the years and decades of the seminary, we've trained over 1,600 men. They're in 80-some countries, either they or their disciples around the world. And we sent you our brightest and our best in Ben and Cody and in Paul Hill. So you're privileged to have them. Well, with that in mind, take the Word of God, and we open it to Matthew chapter 20. It is well with our soul. The little kids with their bells played for us, only if you understand the passage we look at this morning. We can all hail the power of Jesus' name only if you understand the passage that we look at this morning. We can know the living Word, who's living water, and have the hope of eternal life, and know that one day we'll be in the New Jerusalem. We'll enjoy the new heaven and the new earth that was read about in Revelation 21, but only if you understand and respond to the truth that we look at in Matthew chapter 20 this morning. It is a very, very important part of the Word of God, and we look to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the teacher in this passage. And I'm only here to bring to mind what it was that Jesus said and what it was that Jesus meant by what he said and how it would apply to us, whether you're from California like I am, live in Michigan, or you're headed someplace else, as it relates to the transition from this life on the planet to a transition in the presence of the glory and the power of God forever and ever and ever. I think they're going to, if they have not, put a little outline up that'll just help us catalog our thoughts along the way. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. As is often true in the Word of God, you can't understand a text unless you understand its context. And the context for this passage is found in chapter 19. It's the rich young ruler and his lack of understanding what Jesus was teaching and his failure to appropriate what it is we're going to learn in chapter 20. It also includes the disciples who were some of the slowest learners of the time and who were not only confused by what Jesus said to the rich young ruler, but themselves were confused about what Jesus had taught them. And it all comes to the fore in this wonderful parable we look at, the parable of the laborers in the field, and particularly understanding verse 16, "Thus the last shall be first, and the first last." It is a parable. It is a parable that contains the paradox that I just read, and it's all about kingdom economics, not the finances of the world, but the redemption of the kingdom of God, salvation, and eternal life. Whether I am or I am not right with God, whether upon death I'm immediately caught up into the presence of God or forever put away from the presence of God. The little outline we'll look at is, number one, the operation of God's kingdom on earth in verses 1 to 9. And then the objection of the disciples, really the workers in the field, in verses 10 to 12. And ultimately the objective of kingdom economics. Again, keep in mind, we're not dealing with the best system of government. We're not looking at the best system of dealing with money. But we are trying to understand the only system of dealing aright with your soul and with mine. This is one of over 30 parables that our Lord taught, and it happens to be one of the two most difficult and most misunderstood parables of Christ in all of the Bible. the other one being the unjust steward. But it doesn't have to be that way. And we're going to kind of walk and talk our way through the parable and understand what they would have understood in the first century, and then see how that applied to them and equally applies to you and me in the day in which we live. Somebody might be asking, what's a parable? Maybe you remember in high school English class of hearing about a literary vehicle that would do that. Parable literally means to cast alongside. And for Christ, it was to put a spiritual truth that might be difficult to grasp alongside an earthly truth in the culture and the time in which we live. It's kind of a simple concept. In a sense, it's a simile and story. And it's what Jesus meant in chapter 20 and verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like, not identical to, but there are some great similarities to a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I'll give you. And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you too go into the vineyard. And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. That's the operation of kingdom economics. And to many of us, this might not make an ounce of sense because it's filled with the context of the first century. So let me take just a little bit of time to walk and talk our way through it. He's talking in verse 1 about the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven throughout the scripture is just very, very simply that that deals with the spiritual truth of salvation or redemption. Have I appropriated Christ's death, burial, and resurrection by faith in my life, or have I not? The consequences of the first is heaven, and the consequences of the second is what the Bible calls hell, or separated from God forever. So he's putting alongside a simple story about a grape vineyard the truth about eternal life. The disciples are still confused. The rich young ruler missed the whole message and walked away from Christ. The three truths that we look at are going to be the operation, the objection, and the objective, and ultimately understanding how you can be first when you're last, or if you're last, how you can be first in the kingdom of God. It's harvest time in Israel. The time is the month of August and September. The grapes are ripe and ready to be harvested. And the regular workers in the vineyard need to be supplemented with day laborers, so to speak, so they can harvest them very, very quickly before they start to turn to raisins. The latter rains are about to come, and they need to get the grapes in before that. So time is very, very important. And so the landowner went out early in the morning. The Jewish day started at 6 a.m. and ended at 6 p.m. It was 12 hours long. 2 hours in the middle were devoted to lunch and to prayer. And the hours were marked by the first hour, 6 a.m., and the last hour, or 12th hour, at 6 p.m. And it'll help us follow the time sequence in terms of what we've got. He went out at the early in the morning, which would be the first hour at 6 a.m., to hire the laborers. And he entered into an agreement, verse 2, with the laborers for one denarius, which was one day's worth of pay for a Roman soldier. It was a good wage for a day laborer who was going to work one day in the vineyard. Verse 3, he went out about the third hour, which would have been 9 a.m., and there were still others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, verse 4, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, he didn't specify what he was going to pay him. He said, just trust me. Whatever is right, I'll give you. And so they went. Verse 5, he went out about noontime. He went out about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, which would have been 5 p.m., he went out and still found others. Verse 6, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? Answer, verse 7, because no one hired us. We were there, but no one hired us. And so he said, you also go into the vineyard. And when evening had come, that would be the 12th hour or 6 p.m., the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. That'll be a real key to understanding verse 16. That's a key part of the parable. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. A paradox. Why would someone who worked for an hour receive the same wage as someone who had worked in there for 12 hours? The disciples didn't understand that, but they wanted to. The rich young ruler didn't understand it, and he didn't want to. And that's the source and the reason for that we have just read. What all does that mean? What relationship does that have to salvation? Well, we're going to take a look at that a little bit later. But we do discover that the owner of the vineyard was sovereign. He made his own rules. He hired whom he wanted to. And yet, on the other hand, he was very benevolent. He gave the person that worked for an hour the same as the people that worked for 12 hours. He's not teaching socialism. Don't think government. Don't think earthly economic system. This is not a lecture on how employers are to treat employees. It is a spiritual truth he's teaching. Not an earthly truth, although he's using the earthly, the known, in order to teach the absolute unknown. Now, you would think that there would be a great, very, very appreciative response to the owner of the vineyard. One, that they had a job for the day, and two, that they got a working wage of a Roman soldier. Although they were basically unskilled, unemployed people standing on the corner hoping that somebody would hire them along the way. And so in the next few verses, unfortunately, they didn't respond well. Look at verse 10. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. Why? Well, simple mathematics. Regardless of what the initial labor agreement was, they just saw the people that worked for 1 hour get one denarius. And their conclusion would have been, I've been here for 12 hours, and therefore I'm going to get 12 denarii. But that's not the way the parable goes. They received, it says at the end of verse 10, also one denarii. They were paid exactly what the owner of the vineyard promised. And rather than being overjoyed and appreciative and thankful, when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour. and you've made them equal to us. A little bit arrogant, a little bit of an elitist mindset, because we've borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. Everyone was made equal by the owner of the vineyard, regardless of the length of their labor, the quality of the labor, the difficulty of the labor. There was no exception. Verses 13, 14, 15, and 16 begin to open up the parable and is the objective of kingdom economics. The objective is the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And Jesus in the parable justifies the equalization of wages for unequal work based upon four characteristics of the vineyard owner. And they're really, really important. Number one, the owner answered and responded to them and say, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" And what he was saying was, "I am righteous and I am right in how I am treating you. My character is perfect. I've done you no wrong." Verse 14, "Take what is yours," that is what you agreed upon early on in the parable. Verse 2, they agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day. "Take what's yours and go your way, but I wish to give to this last man the same as you." It was his wish and his will, and what he was telling them, not only am I a righteous landowner, but I am a sovereign landowner. It's my land, it's my grapes, and I'll do whatever I wish within the framework of what I said I would do. Verse 15, the first half, he asked the question, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own?" And the answer to the question is yes, he's a law-abiding owner of a vineyard. And he, in fact, is obeying the Old Testament law. You could look it up later, Deuteronomy 24:15. And a day laborer was to be paid when he left the field, when he left the vineyard, so he had enough money to buy food that night for his family. And that's exactly what the owner of the vineyard did. He's an amazingly good guy, so to speak. He's righteous, he's sovereign, he's law-abiding. And the end of verse 15, he says this, "Or is your eye envious," literally, "is your eye evil, because I am generous?" Not only was he righteous, not only was he sovereign, not only was he law-abiding, but he was gracefully benevolent. Who could find fault with the vineyard owner with those four characteristics? No one. Unless you were hired at the first hour and didn't have a clue who hired you and didn't understand his heart to make the first last and the last first. Well, that gives you just a little bit of a feel for the contemporary setting of it in the first century that would lead us to spend the rest of our time asking the question, since I'm not standing on a street corner waiting for a job, and I probably am never going to work in a vineyard for the rest of my life, and the pay system in our country doesn't seem to work that way, what in the world could that have to do with you and me? A whole lot more than getting a paycheck. Paycheck's temporary. Eternal life is forever. And it all goes back to chapter 19 and the rich young ruler and the disciples who were confused by what they thought and by how Jesus handled the rich young ruler. But let me make the transition for us and identify the people in the parable and who they are in the kingdom of God. And once we do that, it starts to make a great deal of sense. And by the way, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven as terms are used interchangeably. In fact, in 19, 23, and 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." That's our little term in 20 verse 1. "And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." He used the terms interchangeably. And it's talking about the redemptive or salvation realm of God now and forevermore. The landowner, I think, is fairly obvious, and that is God the Father. He is righteous. He is sovereign. He is law-abiding because he is the lawgiver. And he is gracefully benevolent. The laborers are those whom God chooses in salvation to work in the kingdom as redeemed people. The vineyard is this world. It's the kingdom of God on earth, anticipating the kingdom of God in a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem that we read about in Revelation 21. The day is the lifetime of a believer. Early in the morning to the 11th hour, from the first to the 11th, are the various portions in time when someone comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people who come to know Christ as a child, people who come to know Christ as a young adult, those in their young adult years, that's where my wife and I came to know Christ. And there are people who come to know Christ on their deathbed at the 11th hour. Evening is the end of a lifetime. The foreman is Christ, who's God the Son. And the denarius, that is whatever is right, or the wages, all terms used in the text, is salvation and all of its attendant benefits. He told a parable saying that laborers in the vineyard were similar to, not identical to, the kingdom of heaven, which is the kingdom of God. And if you've got that in your mind, you'll begin to see some amazing things. And in order to see some amazing things, let me raise another question. Simply, what in the world does all this mean? You know, have we just had a lecture on the historical context of the passage and should go home excited because we can tell the difference between the first hour and the 12th hour? Or we know what the wage of a Roman soldier was? No. It's nice to know that, because if you don't understand the parable, you won't understand what he's trying to teach. There are some that suggest that what this is teaching is salvation of the Gentiles last compared to the salvation of the Jews first. But there's nothing about the context that has anything to do with that, although that's a historically true statement. Others suggest that the main focus is on one's attitude in serving God, and that is you need to have a good attitude in serving God and not a bad attitude like those hired at the first hour in the parable and like Christ's disciples. By the way, at this point in Christ's ministry, he's only weeks away from going to Jerusalem to be crucified. So they've listened to him for 3 years and are still confused. And he's trying to make them understand with this particular parable. I think it's very, very clear, if you take time to march through it verse by verse and understand the features, very, very clear that everyone who worked in the vineyard and who were paid one denarius, regardless of when they got there or how much work they did, is pointing to salvation in Jesus Christ. And whether you came to know Christ as a little child, maybe one in the little bell choir, or as a teenager, a young adult, middle age, old age, on your deathbed in pastoral ministry, I've been involved in everything from leading one of my grandsons to Christ to leading a major political figure in the state of Ohio to Christ who was on his deathbed in a hospital in the very, very early years of my ministry, and everything in between. The denarius is salvation by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. It would include the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," which wasn't too many hours beyond when he said it, all the way to the Apostle John, who outlived all the other apostles, and history tells us that he died in his 90s. It would be like comparing Stephen, who was martyred early on in the book of Acts, and Paul, who lived long past the end of the book of Acts. It would be the comparison of a deathbed conversion with a childhood conversion. It would be the comparison of a murderer who served a life sentence in prison and came to know Christ in prison compared to someone who lived a relatively good life and never went to prison. That's the point that Jesus is making. What salvation truth is illustrated? If it's illustrating salvation, what's the truth that he's trying to say? Basically, that salvation is by God's sovereign choice. The landowner was representing God, and he sovereignly picked people off the street corner, and he didn't pick them all the first time through, and added and added and added. Matter of fact, just to take a little break here, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 in your Bibles for just a moment. This parable and its preceding context is the background for what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Now, salvation is by works, but it's not your works, it's Christ's work on the cross. God did it for us and then exhorted us to embrace it and believe in it. And I think for a large part of Christendom, they believe that's it for salvation. I'm saved, I put my faith in Christ, and it doesn't really matter a whole lot how the rest of my life goes or how I live or what I do. But salvation's only the beginning. And that's where verse 10, normally people memorize Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and sort of forget about verse 10, but verse 10 is most important. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And that in didactic form is exactly what this parable is teaching in the context of the rich young ruler and the confused disciples. Kingdom economics don't involve minimum wages. Kingdom economics involve maximum wages, because biblically, if you have put your faith in Christ and are saved, redeemed, whatever word you want to use, you've been empowered in salvation by the Spirit of God, and then you've been equipped by the Spirit of God to do the work of God on earth before you're taken to heaven. It's not "I've got one and the other's optional." It's if you've got one, you've got the other. And your reward in heaven will be based on your works after salvation, but your inheritance in heaven will be based on putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to make that distinction will help you understand the rich young ruler and the confused disciples. Jesus explained to the disciples, looking back into chapter 19, he said to his disciples in verse 23, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Understand that the Jewish mindset was the more money you have, the more money you can give to God, and the more money you give to God, the more money, the more favor you will find from God. And that is a lie straight out of Satan's mouth. Your financial state in life has absolutely nothing to do with your salvation. And as a matter of fact, the more money you've got, the harder it is, because you're dependent on your money and don't necessarily at the moment have to be dependent on God. That's the point he's trying to get across to the disciples. Verse 24, "Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And it's not that a rich man can't enter the kingdom of God, but a rich man, remember, he just dealt with the rich young ruler who walked away from him. The rich young ruler said, "I've kept all the commandments. What more do I have to do in order to find your favor?" And Jesus said, "Go and sell all that you own and give to the poor." But he added to that and said, "And follow me." And the rich young ruler wasn't willing to follow him because he wasn't willing to sell all that he had, because he worshiped what it was of material blessing that God gave him. I mean, he said, "I haven't stolen, I haven't killed, I haven't dishonored my mother and father, I've obeyed the commandments, what more do I have to do?" And Jesus said, just simply, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength," which Jesus said summarized all the commandments. And the rich young ruler walked away. He turned it down. The disciples didn't understand what Jesus had said to him. They were very, very confused with what Jesus said about him. Look at verse 25. "When the disciples heard this," that is what Jesus said in 23 and 24, "then who can be saved?" They got more confused than they got clarity at that moment. If this rich young ruler, by secular standards, can't be saved, then who in the world can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, gave a very simple answer. "With man, this is impossible. Man cannot save himself anyway, with anything, at any time. But with God," Jesus said, "all things are possible." And that is, sovereign God can reach into life anywhere in the world at any time to anybody, regardless of their economic status, regardless of their educational status, regardless of the life they've lived up to that moment, and do a work of redemption and a work of salvation. And that's what Jesus wants the disciples. Peter responded in verse 27 and said, "Well, if that's what it takes, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And the disciples are starting to mimic those that went into the vineyard at the first hour. We've worked the longest. We've worked under the most arduous circumstances. And Jesus responded, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, and you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Verse 29, "And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farm for my name's sake," and that is put their faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of what the response of the world is, what the response of their family is, regardless of the economic consequences of what it is that they've done, Jesus said, "shall receive many times as much." And then what he says at the very end, and shall inherit eternal life. We inherit eternal life when we become a son of the living Lord God in salvation. You're a child of the King, child of the landowner, so to speak. And we're all equal. The last is first, and the first is last. You tell me when you got saved. You tell me how much money that you've given. You tell me how many hours of Christian work you've done, how many decades you've been on the mission field, how many theological degrees you've earned. Just keep piling it on. All of that had nothing to do with why God generously, sovereignly reached into life and pulled you out of the muck and put you on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, and you inherited eternal life. Now, you're probably sitting there saying, well, how about all that stuff about rewards and all those crowns? Well, let me get rid of one fairy tale in the scriptures. Every one of those crowns are talking about a feature of the one crown. The crown we're going to wear is the crown of salvation. So if you've envisioned trying to balance 15 crowns, don't worry about it. It's not a balancing act. There's one crown. And if you have it, God's put it on and it's not going to fall off. But there are rewards. Once you become a child of the King and you're enabled by the Spirit of God with spiritual gifts, the question is, have you been faithful to that in life? And those are the rewards that will be given at the Bema, or at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ has nothing to do with our salvation. It has everything to do with what would be, in broad terms, our activity in the new heaven and the new earth, and also the preceding millennial kingdom. And all of that, other than just making a statement, is the subject of about 18 other messages. So let me draw all of this to a close. When I began, I said it was critically important to understand this parable, to be able to sing, "It is well with my soul," to be able to sing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name," to anticipate a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem and a forever presence with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit throughout all of eternity. Just understand that the Bible does address in other places in this parable rewards for believers according to their faithfulness to the Word of God and their spiritual giftedness, but it's only occasionally compared to the message of salvation, and then only vaguely. We really don't understand the realm of rewards. We understand the fact of. Secondly, the Bible speaks far more about our salvation, frequently and very, very specifically. Because if you're not saved, you cannot do works that will please God. Salvation is fundamental. It's a prerequisite to doing any kind of a reward that God will give you after death. Thirdly, we need to follow the biblical example and follow far more on what Christ has done for us and who Christ is than any kind of self-glory or self-attention that says, look at me and look at how gifted I am, look at how many years I spent on the mission field, etc., etc., etc. And all you've got to do is read the epistles. And whether it's Paul or Peter or John or James, the book of Hebrews, the focus is on Jesus Christ. It's not self-exaltation. It is the exaltation of Christ himself, because he's the one that paid the price of our salvation. So the question would be, are you or are you not standing on the corner and rejecting God's call of salvation? If you have rejected it and continue to reject it, you'll be like the rich young ruler. In spite of all his riches, he threw eternal life away. If you've embraced him, are you like the disciples were and very, very confused and thinking that your now good works have something to do with you and something to do with your future? And if that's what you think, you need to go back and refocus on your salvation. And then let the Spirit of God do what he does, but it's all to the praise of the glory of God. All to the praise of the glory of God. People say it's a hard parable. I don't think so. I think if one carefully walks their way through it and understands the culture of the first century and understands other things that Jesus taught that were crystal clear, we can come back. The hard part of it is appropriating it personally. And the hardest part is to see somebody reject it forever and die and go into eternity separated from God. So you can ask the very simple question, are you like the rich young ruler? Are you like the confused disciples? Or are you like one of the day workers whom God chose, put in the vineyard, whether you work for 12 hours or 1 hour, know the joy of salvation by God's grace, your faith that is not the result of works, your works, but the result of Christ's work on the cross? That's the most significant question that you will ever face and you will ever have to answer, bar none, because your eternity would depend on it. And so I pray that what we've said this morning would be clear. If it's not, the pastors can clarify any confusion that I've sown. But please, I would beg you, make sure that you've answered that question appropriately. And know for sure that you can say, it is well with my soul. And because of that, all hail the power of Jesus' name, who I will worship as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords for all of eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've not left us to